Good evening, everyone. We all well? So far? Right, I'll try and tackle this. Okay. So, it's quite a difficult passage. It's not the easiest one in the Bible, I don't think, but it is a blockbuster and it can speak to many people in many different ways. And hopefully we're all challenged and excited by it. Hopefully it changed our lives this evening. I know for some of us that's a difficult thing to do. But that's the goal of coming to church, I think, to renew ourselves, refresh ourselves and change a little bit. But anyone who's read a good book, you all look quite studious people. If you have read, you often tell the telltale signs that the end is coming. Usually you have a big, heavy amount of pages in your left hand and not so many in your right hand. But hopefully a good author, I'm sure their intention is, to tie all the themes that they've got in the book together, all the threads that they've started to weave, they all come together at the end of the book and they draw them to one tidy conclusion. But the Bible isn't just a good book, it is quite simply the greatest book. It's a record of how God deals with both men and women throughout history. And it's no ordinary book, as its greatness can never be overestimated. On its own, though, it doesn't really have much power. If you just sit it on a shelf, it doesn't really do very much. But if you open these pages, you begin an unknown journey. We start off like Simon Peter, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And just before the Bible tells us many disciples abandoned Jesus, Jesus asked the 12 disciples that we're familiar with, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" To which Peter then responds, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this is a question that every person in here should be asking themselves. And asking God, every time you pray, every time you read the Bible, every time you meet with friends, where shall I go, Jesus? What are you doing with me and where are you taking me? The trouble with asking this sometimes is that it leads us to places that can be quite challenging, whether spiritually, emotionally, or even physically, we can be troubled when we place all our trust in God. But as we shall see from this piece of scripture, both the bit Dave has already read and the bit he will try and read later on, God is taking us on a journey and the ending will not disappoint us. So, going back to this passage, for those of you who are completely unaware, this is the closing of the Bible and involves a vision seen by a man called John regarding a new creation, that is a new heaven and a new earth. The devil has been defeated and it's time for God to make everything anew. Now, those of you who are on Facebook may have seen this picture just above my page. And I'm not sure if you've seen it and wondered what it is, but I'll explain to those who aren't technologically literate and on Facebook anyway. The bottom part, just above the white bit, you'll see loads of jagged black lines. And each one of those little lines represents a verse in the Bible. And then all the colourful lines over the top are where that verse has been echoed in a further verse and so forth. So where the Bible is talking about itself and referring back to itself. Now, I found a lot of passages coming to mind when I was reading the passage that Dave just read to us. And so there's going to be a lot of jumping about this evening. So I apologize if it doesn't come across as very linear. But I think that God is speaking to us throughout the whole Bible and he wants to tell us something. And I think that he does it so beautifully in the end that there's going to be kind of loads of things going on and hopefully you can follow it. But as you can see, almost near the top, there's some big yellow lines that arc all the way from the left-hand side to the right-hand side or vice versa, which essentially tells us that Revelation echoes Genesis. And I want to start with one of those. The first thing that may strike you, as it did to me, is how the end of the Bible concerns creation, just as the first pages in Genesis deal with God forming the heavens and the earth. Here, just as the Bible ends, we are drawn into a second creation. Now, this isn't the author John going off on a whim, writing whatever he likes. There's another passage in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and God says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." So we have a piece of scripture which echoes John's vision, which was written over 500 years before John was even around. And one of the things that came just after this that I wanted to try and get my head around, that I didn't quite understand, was why is there no more sea? What does that mean? And why is it significant for this to be mentioned? Now, two thoughts came to my mind as I studied this and as I prayed and read the Bible. And the first thought was that the new heaven and the new earth would bring a total revelation of God. This means that we wouldn't have any more debates about whether God existed or what he was like. We would know because he would be there amongst us. And this thought traces back to the second sentence in the Bible. But I think it's poignant to start at the very beginning, which, as you probably, most of you know, starts, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Here, in the very first two sentences, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. We know that God is within everything, so it's not necessarily true God was within the water as well. But from the very beginning of the Bible, the seas hold a mystery, something that's unfamiliar to us, and they speak of an absence of God's presence. And we see this again in the book of Jonah. But the passage that first ignited this thought in my mind was actually hidden away in the middle of the book of Psalms. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 26, says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble." This again is a foreshadowing of Jesus' disciples who were afraid during the storm which he calmed whilst they were out fishing on Lake Galilee. But it's also a message to ourselves. When life is swirling all around us and it's sometimes difficult to cling on to anything and rely on something firm, something to calm our own soul and to guide us, that is there in God. And that will no longer be an issue when the new creation comes. The second point that I thought about when it came to mentioning that there was no more sea is total dependence on God. As much as the sea was a mystery to people in the first century, it provided for the people food and transport, networks to meet other people and jobs. And these would have been found along the coastline. So what happens to us when these securities are no longer there, when there's no more sea? It simply means that we have only to rely on God. The passage in Revelation moves on then to speak of the New Jerusalem. This echoes a letter from Paul to the Ephesian church, where in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks of Jesus being the head of the church, and the church is his bride. This imagery again points us to the unity between Jesus and his people. It's not just a physical coming togetherness, but as with a marriage, a deeper, more intimate bond. Now, the final part that I want to mention in this first half of this sermon is something that reminded me of the book of Job, which is generally agreed to be the first written book from the Bible. And Job tells the story of a man who had everything you could possibly want. But he loses it. But throughout it all, he clings to God. That's the only steadfast thing he has going for him. And Job finally gets to speak to God about his circumstances. And what it ensues is a beautiful piece of literature revealing a glimpse of who God is. But the same can be seen here in the book of Revelation. Throughout it all, God has remained pretty quiet. And then, just as the end comes upon us, he emerges and speaks. Now that the dust has settled, he affirms that it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Simply put, God is the Alpha and the Omega. God is everything. He is, he will forever be, and he always was. If God were to take part in the Olympics, you might as well have had the closing ceremony straight after the opening one, which would have been a late night on Friday for many of us. We can't compete with him. We can't outdo him. But the question tonight is rather, why would we want to try to? He promises to wipe away any tears from our eyes, to end any kind of suffering, mourning, or pain, to bring an end to death, for the former things have passed away. But this evening, I want us to reflect, because it's great to be optimistic about the future. It's great to look forward to promises that God has laid out for us, particularly about renewal and restoration. I don't know about you, but I particularly see myself as broken, and I can't wait for a renewal of all the things that are wrong in my life to be refreshed and renewed. But let's be real, we are stuck in the present moment. We come here tonight, perhaps having missed opportunities to spread the gospel this week. Perhaps we've witnessed things and not been delighted as much as we should have in God's greatness. Maybe we haven't lived out the gospel. Maybe we haven't treated our neighbour as we would want to have been treated ourselves. We are all here this evening with real struggles and real needs, real worries, with real tears and real pains. So I just want to take this time where we're going to have a short, or maybe long, I'm not too sure, but we're going to have a time of worship and reflection. And whilst the time isn't here for there to be no more pain, let us just reflect on what we are struggling with tonight. What is it that we need to bring before God and ask for his healing for? What is it that we want to be renewed in? So as the band come up, can we just take some time out to reflect on that, to see how God could change us this evening? Amen. Welcome to part two. The only reason I didn't do that reading was I thought Dave would do a better job with those precious gems. And he did. Well done, Dave. As I mentioned earlier, the bride referred to can be thought of as a physical city. It's quite easy to picture that, but with all the dimensions and the descriptions of what it looks like. But I think the imagery also lends itself to something that you may not have considered, and something that we could envision the new city as the church, or the church to come. As soon as you try and read the passage, you get caught in the splendor of jewels you've probably never heard of or even seen, let alone try and pronounce. Now, the parallels of this verse with the Temple of Solomon in the Old Testament are unmistakable. Here, John is painting us a picture of a new temple, a new place for God, a new dwelling place full of majesty and splendor and unimaginable wealth. A sign that this new Jerusalem symbolizes the church is that the 12 disciples are its foundations. God's new temple will begin and be built upon what they began. This passage gives us a real moment to pause and reflect on how the church could be the best of the best, the greatest of what we have to offer. Yesterday, I was in church and I saw the craft team, and there was two different churches there, and they were working together. And whilst they didn't have fabulous jewels, like mentioned here, they didn't have the greatest tools, there was a warmth, a unity, and a similar use of materials and craft skills to display God's glory to the world. A bold reminder to us all as this guild event comes that no matter what tools you have, a willing heart to fashion something to glorify God and to share God with the world and display his wonder will always prevail. This theme ties hand in hand with the measurements which follow. I mean, does it really matter how many rod lengths the city is or how high its walls are? Sometimes these types of passages are the ones which drag on and can kind of make reading the Bible a bit difficult. Books like this and the early genealogies where it tells you who was the son of whom. It's a bit difficult sometimes getting through those. But again, I saw this passage as dipping back into the Old Testament and I found inspiration. If I can just explain how. On a Friday evening, our young people all meet for a time of socializing. There's some worship and a message. And recently, well, since the beginning of the last school year, so last September, we've begun getting our young people to pick out a Bible passage that they've read throughout the week. And just it can just be one sentence or it can be a few. But just saying, this is what God has spoken to me about this past week through these words. And I think it's great to get our young people to read a part of the Bible, even if it's just one sentence, and to say, this is what it's meant to me. That we can share that as a group, meditate over it together, and pray over it is such a wonderful blessing. And then we ask in prayer, what does God want to reveal to us through that passage that evening and for the oncoming week? Now, dreadedly, a couple of months ago, it was my turn. And I had spent my week wading through the book of Ezekiel, which those of you familiar with the Bible, it's a tough going at times. And I'd been going through chapter 40. So I read this passage to them. And this is just a short passage piece that I read, chapter 40, verses 5 to 8, just to give you a glimpse and those are the verses in case you find it difficult to sleep tonight. Just have a bit of a read of this and it'll sort you out. So this is Ezekiel chapter 40 verses 5 to 8. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall. It was one measuring rod thick and one rod high. Then he went to the east gate. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was one rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were one rod long and one rod wide. And the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was one rod deep. Then he measured the portico of the gateway. It was 8 cubits deep. And its jambs were 2 cubits thick. The portico of the gateway faced the temple. Now, at first we may sit and just kind of scratch our heads and think, what on earth is that doing in the Bible? How does that help me in a time of need? What is God saying to me through passages such as that? Even how does that help me rejoice in God? Now, I'm going to share the same explanation that I did with our young people with you, as a way of explaining why some of these details are in this passage in Revelation. And you may have heard of the idiom or the expression, God is in the details. Every little thing that we do is glorifying God. And I believe that God is displaying that to us, that he cares about the details when they're written in his word. That little prayer that you have, that you thought about maybe saying in that time of quietness that we had before, but you think it's too insignificant for God. God wants to hear that. That thing that you're struggling with, God wanted to hear that too. Asking people for their time to pray with you and taking time to pray for others. That brief moment you stop from your daily usual routine and just do something to make a little bit of difference. That little bit of God that just changes your day and inspires you. God cares about these small things and these small gestures just as much as he cares about the great things that we do. These, whether they're great or small, are the transformations which, if you were blessed to be with us last Sunday evening, we heard Dave talk about the gospel transforming our lives. And these are the transformations taking place. Granted, many of you who come to church, particularly on Sunday evenings, I would probably refer to as veterans. You've been Christians for years and years, and that transformational power has kind of waned a bit. You may feel that it's lost its luster. But I urge you, brothers and sisters, it's still there. God's power to change lives is still alive and still available. The gospel has not lost its urgency. It's not lost its power or its truth. It still offers us hope. From the youngest person in here to the oldest, the gospel and the glorious day to come that we sang about, when we shall be with God and we will be his people, is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago, and it will be the same tomorrow. So let's spread that hope. Let's live in it. Believe that we are free, that we have the greatest news in the world, and let's act accordingly. To close, may I just say that we may be a dysfunctional group of people in here. It's human nature that we may all have divisions, that the choices we make as a church, as a group of people, and as individuals may not be accepted by everyone. The songs that we may have sung or may be about to sing may not be everyone's favorites. But through humility, we as a church must let the Lamb be our lamp and God be our guide. And we will seek to create a place where the doors are always open, where there's no darkness, only light. And we may enter this building unclean, but by God's grace alone, we can leave it spotless. And how can we not rejoice in that? Amen.